Marla and I were in Washington Square Park last weekend, and we weren't exactly the only ones. I think half of Greenwich Village was there. It was a beautiful day, and Washington Square is never dull, so we had some fun sitting for a while there on a park bench, watching the people, especially watching the children. There was one child in particular who caught my eye as he went back and forth furtively from one tree to the next, darting one place and then the other. And I don't know what it was about watching him, but it triggered an old memory of a skit I had seen once on Sesame Street, which I must have watched with my children when they were young. I went looking for it online when we got back to the apartment and found it on YouTube. It's a wonderful skit in which a young Muppet goes up to Grover and Harry and asks for help in trying to understand the meaning of here and there. Harry said, "Well, that's easy. You just stay here with Grover and I'll go over there and then you'll know." So Harry walked over there, some distance away, whereupon the young Muppet said to Grover, "I want to be over there." And Grover said, "Well, that's easy. You just walk over there." So he walked over to Harry and said, "So now I'm there, right?" And Harry said, "No, now you are here. Grover is there." The child seemed confused, "But I didn't want to be here," the young Muppet replied. "I wanted to be there." And so Harry sent him back to Grover, who was now there. And the cycle was on as the young Muppet scurried back and forth like that child in the park last weekend, trying to get there, only to arrive here again and again. Now hold that thought for a few moments. Today is Trinity Sunday in the church's calendar. It's that day when we in the church try to get our minds around something that it is truly impossible to get our minds around, which is the church's great and deep mystery that we profess, that the one God we know also as three persons. It is the mystery contained in Jesus' commission to go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the mystery hinted at in that great benedictory word of the Apostle Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. They're words we hear in one form or another most every week, every Sunday. And yet they only hint at the fullness of God and may leave us more than a bit confused. Robert Farah Capon once said that when human beings try to describe God, we're like a bunch of oysters trying to describe a ballerina. We simply don't have the equipment to understand something so utterly beyond us, though that has never stopped us from trying. Even those who have devoted their lives to such understanding often recognize the very limits of their reason and their grasp. Henry Nouwen, the renowned, wonderful Dutch theologian and teacher, once said, "You can be an expert in many things, but you can't be an expert in God." It's absolutely true. We can only speak of God in terms of the human experience. And yet there are some things we can say. And one thing I believe is that that young Muppet's experience and seemingly endless quest for there mirrors something of the Christian's quest for God. Our quest takes us on a journey between the God who is there, transcendent, beyond comprehension, the Lord of the universe, and God who is here, the Word made flesh, God with us. It's a hard to fathom mystery, to be sure, but both parts are essential to our Christian understanding of God. The scientific exploration of the cosmos and the photographs from space telescopes these last decades have been such a boon to the field of cosmology and astronomy, and they have taught us much. At the same time, their discoveries have delivered us deeper and deeper into the mystery of human existence. Former NASA astronaut Jack Lausma used to preface his lectures on space exploration with a portrait of the utter vastness of the space we seek to explore. He reminded people that our solar system is but a tiny part of one galaxy, an immense cluster of millions of stars that we call the Milky Way. That galaxy alone is so large that if we were somehow able to travel at the speed of light, that is a little more than 186,000 miles per second, it would still take us 100,000 years just to get from one end of the Milky Way to the other. And our galaxy is not the only galaxy. In fact, if you want a really staggering figure, scientists now estimate that the number of galaxies like ours equals some 100 billion, maybe twice that number. That's at least 14 galaxies for each of the other 7+ billion human beings. Think of that. I find it even more amazing to think about what such ruminations have to say about God. Given the immensity of the universe and the relative insignificance of this small planet on which we live, how are we to interpret the mystery that we affirm every Christmas, say, the mystery of God's incarnation in human form? The Christian faith steadfastly affirms two truths about God in proclaiming that mystery, two truths that seem to be in some tension with one another. Our theology ascribes words to those two divine attributes. The first word is transcendence. Transcendence affirms that God is there, out there, vast beyond vastness. God lies beyond all categories of human comprehension, beyond imagination. But in tension with that truth, we claim that other truth about God as well. In many ways, the transcendence of God is the easier to imagine. The theological vocabulary word that names the other side of the divine reality is the word immanence. Immanence affirms that the God of the vastness and the cosmic mystery is also God who is as near to us as our own breath. God is here, here. What is more, Christian faith brings this immanence of God to the most radically personal level conceivable. For Christians, the immanence of God actually comes to have a name. Christians proclaim that the immanence of God came known to us in the child Jesus born in a stable. The God of all space becomes God immanent in a very specific and particular place, in Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem. The God beyond time is born into concrete time, into the messiness of a particular human history when Quirinius was governor of Syria during the reign of Caesar Augustus in the days of Herod the king. In Jesus, the God of eternity breaks into the particularity of time and place and speaks a word with a capital W, a word that is spoken personally to you and to me and to every person on earth. Further, the God of the eons is also the God of the cross. Nowhere in the story of Jesus does the fusion of immanence and transcendence become more powerful than at the cross. The cross is that deeply ironic intersection where God's eternal and cosmic purpose encounters real life in its most down-to-earth reality. The very image of the invisible God hanging on a cross, of all places, the one through whom all things were made, nailed to a cross, the one who was before all things, consigned to a cross. The inescapable point is that the same transcendent God who hurled the planets into their places is the God who loves each one of us with a fierce love, such a fierce love so intimately as to suffer the cross for us. The cross cries out that God is not simply passionless and disconnected vastness in the face of the earth's tragedies. Knowing this one thing, understanding in our being that the God of light years and 14 galaxies apiece is the same God who loves us, each one, transforms the whole texture of existence and gives us reason to hope, even in the midst of all the chaos around us. If our future is tied up in God's future, then this and those we and those we love are forever in good hands. Some years ago, close to 50 years ago now, a story appeared in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune, a story about a Catholic nun, Sister Helen Morosla, who had taught school in a Western Minnesota community of Morris for many years. The story told of Sister Helen's remembrance of an especially difficult day in 1965 when her junior high students, frustrated by some difficult math problems, became cranky and edgy. And so she told them on a whim to put their problems aside and to take out a clean sheet of paper. And then on that paper, to make a list of all their classmates' names. And then she told them, think of the kindest thing you can say about each of your classmates and write it down. She collected the lists at the end of the period and took them home. And over the weekend, she took out other sheets of paper, wrote the name of each student in the class one by one on a separate sheet of paper, and then listed for them all the good things their classmates had written about them on that Friday. On Monday, she handed back the compiled list to the students. There were smiles, there were knowing looks around the room, but no one mentioned the lists again. Not for at least several years. And then a half dozen years later, in the summer of 1971, Sister Helen got a phone call to tell her that one of those students, Mark Eklund, had been killed in Vietnam. His parents called with the news and invited her to come to his funeral. And so she went, and afterwards, with family and a group of Mark's classmates, her old students, went to the family home. Mark's father told her, "We want to show you something." And he brought out a wallet and took from it a piece of paper. "They found this on Mark when he was killed," his father said, "and we thought you might recognize it." The piece of paper had obviously been folded and refolded many times. And the teacher knew before even looking at it that the paper was the one on which she had written all the good things each of Mark's classmates had said about him. Mark's mother thanked Sister Helen for doing the exercise. "As you can see, Mark treasured it," she said. And then some of Mark's classmates also there chimed in. "I still have my list," one said. "It's in the top drawer of my desk at home." "I have mine too," another said. "It's in my diary." And yet another pulled her list from her pocketbook and said, "I carry this with me all the time everywhere. Friends, there is perhaps nothing, simply nothing more important to know in this life than this one thing, that somehow your life matters, that you are significant. In this sea of humanity, 7.7 billion of us, the hairs on your head are numbered. In the eternity of timelessness, your deepest yearnings and your deepest sorrows matter to God. The God of the vastness is the God who loves every fine part of you. And that one piece of knowledge, knowing that you are loved, that you are significant, can transform everything about life and about death. Knowing that that worth comes from God is a knowledge of pure grace. It might be nice to have a list from the ninth grade to remind you that you're significant, but you don't need it. You already have something to do that. Just look straight ahead of you right now in this room. There on the table, the cross. Hold to that cross. Carry it with you, although that one's kind of heavy. You might want to get another one. Put it in the top drawer of your desk. Fold it into your journal. Carry it wherever you go. And if ever in this big city, in this big world, in this big universe, you feel insignificant, if you ever imagine that you are insignificant, just look at that cross and remember who and whose you are. There, I tell you, you will find a more lasting hope than any this world with all its terrors and heartaches can ever afford you. There. Here. Transcendence. Immanence. God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Transcendence, immanence, there, here, there,